As we continue the exposition of Paul's epistle to Titus, I again direct your attention to chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 4. And then we will concentrate upon verse 4 and examine the subject, sons after the common faith. We read, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. In this salutation, the Apostle Paul now turns away from these great truths of the gospel and of our eternal life, which are rooted in time past, eternal in the purpose of God and has been manifested in time present through the preaching of the Word, to a very personal salute. He says to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. In this, Paul calls Titus his son. The word Titus, the name Titus, is a Greek name which means truly honorable. It was given to him by his parents, undoubtedly out of great love and affection, who saw something in him that was honorable to behold. However, in view of the fact that Titus, in his natural birth, was born of heathen parents, it was not until his second birth, when by the operation of the Holy Spirit, he was regenerated and brought to faith in Jesus Christ, that he came into the full possession of his name, Titus. For having now come to Christ, passing out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Titus is truly honorable, an honorable child of God, an honorable servant of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in this relationship that Paul speaks of him as my own son, or literally, as it is in the Greek, my genuine son. For he was Paul's son in the faith, in that the Apostle Paul had been used of God as the means by which Titus was converted, so that being placed into the family of God through Paul's ministry, Paul can speak of him as my son. I want us to note then, first of all, that those who are genuinely born of God are of a common faith. For here Paul says to Titus, my genuine son after the common faith. Therein is spelled out Titus's sonship and his relationship to the Apostle Paul. They both belonged to the same family, and they both had entrance into that family through the same work of God the Holy Spirit, and they both were partakers of the grace of God through a common faith. Let us note, first of all, that the word faith here refers to that gift of faith by which we believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For even our faith is the gift of God, and not that which we produce of ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read in verse 8, for by grace are you saved? Through faith. And that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. No person is a child of God without saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as He reveals Himself in His gospel. No person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as He is revealed in the gospel unless he has the gift of faith from God our Father. Then I believe that this common faith is broader than just the gift of faith by which we believe, that it also embraces the doctrine of faith, the matter of faith, not only believing, but that which is believed. Because not only do we have the gift of faith in common as the children of God, but that matter which we believe in the gospel is common to all who are believers. In other words, we believe the same gospel. We believe the same person. We believe the same things about that person. So this is the substance of faith which is common to all the elect of God. It is the one and same gospel and body of divinity and system of truth for all persons everywhere who are brought into sonship through Jesus Christ. Nowhere does the Bible teach that there is one gospel for one group of persons and another for another group of persons. There is the same gospel for all people, whether they be young or whether they be old, whether they be rich or whether they be poor, whether they be learned or whether they be ignorant. God has only one truth and one gospel, and He saves all men in terms of that one truth. Now let us examine this scripture a little more in detail by noting, first of all, with reference to this common faith, that Paul speaks of Titus as his genuine son in this common faith. He means by this that there is no doubt in his mind but that Titus is truly born of God, that he is indeed a son of God by faith. We may then infer from this that ministers of the gospel are in every generation spiritual fathers to those who are converted under their ministry and to whom is committed the care of those that are under that ministry. The Apostle Paul speaks of himself as being the father of the Corinthians. He says, "You have many teachers, but you have only one father," and so in that sense the word is legitimately used with reference to a spiritual relationship to those that are either converted and come under your ministry or come under your ministry for care. From this, then, we may note that no man can be saved who has come to an age of discretion, to the ability of rational understanding of the Word of God, except by a second birth. It is Titus, my son, not Titus, the son of a certain Greek father, but my son. This means that those who are saved must have another father who has ministered the Word of God to them over and above their earthly fathers that have brought them into the world. The Bible declares that it is by the foolishness of preaching that God saves those who believe. And without this foolishness of preaching, or the instrumentality of the Word, or the means of the gospel as it is proclaimed by the servants of God, men are not ordinarily saved. We may further then conclude from this observation that this close relationship between minister and people, as it is spelled out in the Word of God, should work special affection between them. There should be a deep love in the hearts of people for those that minister to them in spiritual things as spiritual fathers. There should be a deep love in the hearts of those who minister to the people of God, the things of God, that they might take the oversight and care for them in all their spiritual needs. Then in the second place, we note that Paul not only speaks of Titus as his son, but he speaks of him as his son after the common faith. I would have you to note then that faith is one and the same in all the elect. In verse 1, for example, Paul says, "A servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect." So there is a faith of God's elect. This common faith is one and the same in all of the redeemed. Therefore, in Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle Paul there says in verse 5, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one faith, only one body of truth, to which we give our allegiance, which is the common faith that we all enjoy." In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, we are said to partake of like precious faith. It is the like precious faith, precious to all of the redeemed and alike in all of the redeemed with the exception of varying degrees. With that stated, then, let us note with reference to this common faith that it is common to the elect of God and is called the faith of God's elect in respect to its kind. In other words, this faith of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever it is operative, is always a justifying faith. It is always a faith that brings us into union with Christ and results in the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus unto us for justification from all things. Further, it is a faith which gives us the authority to become the sons of God. Now, we must here note that faith is not the cause of the new birth, as it is stated in many quarters. The new birth is not the result of one's believing, but this common faith is the result of the new birth. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, this is explained very clearly in verses 12 and 13. There we read, "But as many as received Him or faithed Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Now this verse of Scripture very emphatically states that because we have believed on the name of Jesus Christ, we have the power or the authority to become the sons of God. But now you will note that verse 12 ends with a colon, two dots, not a period. And this means that what now follows is an explanation of what has just been stated. So we read, "Which were born, those who believe on His name were born." Not of blood, we don't inherit this saving faith and the new birth from our relatives, nor of the will of the flesh. It is not something that we make a decision and place ourselves into, nor of the will of man. It is not something that some hocus pocus on the part of some religious leader can perform for us, but which were born of God. And that statement, "which were born of God," goes back to tell us how it is that we receive Christ and believe on His name. We receive Christ We believe on His name. We have the authority to be called the sons of God because we have been born of God. Therefore, spiritual life precedes spiritual activity. And all, quote, spiritual activity, unquote, are dead works apart from spiritual life preceding. You must be born again. And then there is a common faith resulting from the new birth. In the second place, it is a common faith not only in respect to its kind, that it brings all believers to justifying righteousness, but in respect to its object. In other words, it is a common faith because all who have this faith believe on the one and same Lord Jesus Christ. If your faith does not culminate in Him, if your faith does not have as its object the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of His person and of His work, then it is not this common faith, this saving faith, of which Paul speaks of in this scripture. For any person who is given spiritual life by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit believes in the Lord Jesus. No salvation apart from Christ. You cannot have a saved unbeliever, nor a believing unsaved person. But in all cases, a person who is given this common faith lay hold upon the Lord Jesus. In the third place, it is a common faith, the faith of God's elect in respect of its end, which is full salvation. In other words, every person who has this faith has a saving faith in kind, has a faith that lays hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ as its object, and it is the object of faith that saves and not the faith itself. And then it has the same end in view, which is a full salvation from the guilt of sin, from the present power of sin, and in the future, from the presence of sin itself. Look at Jude, the little epistle of Jude, and verse 3. Here we read, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." So you see, we have not only a common faith, but a common salvation. A salvation that is the personal property of every single believer. That through a common faith, whereby we contend for that faith, that system of truth once and for all delivered unto the saints. Now let me make two or three applications from this before we make our next observation with reference to verse 4 of Titus chapter 1. We may note first of all that this statement, "My son, after the common faith," refutes those who think there are many ways of salvation, and that one religion is equally as good as another, as long as one is sincere in that religion and what he believes. Paul here says the faith of God's elect. He says here a common faith to all those who are the sons of God. There is not many ways to salvation, but only one way. Sincerity in religion, sacrifice in what you believe, will not save you if you believe the wrong thing. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is only one way, that is Christ, the gospel's way. There is only one faith, that is the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And all else is error. Then in the second place, we may note that this is a salvation by the merits of Christ and not by our own works. For it is said to be eternal life promised before the world began, and it is received in common faith. Now, not even our faith can be looked upon as a meritorious work. In other words, believing unto salvation is not a proposition whereby I work up enough faith out of my own generator and then swap this to God for salvation. If that were so, then faith would be a work. This is why faith must be a gift. We are not saved by the merit of our faith, but by the merit of Christ. Faith is simply the empty hand that receives the gift of life. It is the empty conduit through which the water of life flows unto us. Therefore, the Bible says that we're justified by faith. It says that we are justified through faith, but it never says that we are justified for faith. No merit even in our believing. And then again, and we note that if there is a common faith, then here is the ground for unity among God's people. Now, the ecumenical movement is doomed to failure because they seek their unity in compromise. That is, by uniting themselves in a so-called love or common welfare and interest rather than around doctrine. There is no unity outside of that unity being in the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we cannot compromise the truth for so-called unity, for the real ground of unity among God's people is the common faith. The common faith. With that said, let us, in the second place, note in this salutation that Paul salutes Titus, not only as his own son after the common faith, but with the best of wishes for grace, mercy, and peace. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. In this apostolic salutation, there are two parts to be underscored. Number one, there is here an enumeration of the graces which the Apostle Paul wishes for Titus. And beyond Titus, which is desired for all of God's people. These graces are grace, mercy, and peace. By grace is meant the free favor of God, the unmerited favor, the undeserved favor of God to ill-deserving sinners. Therefore, grace is God's free favor whereby He accepts us in spite of ourselves, in spite of our sin, in spite of our corruption, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, grace here does not refer to the fruits and effects of grace, rather that act of God accepting us by His own free favor. Then the word mercy has reference to the effect and fruit of grace. For mercy is always associated with misery. Therefore, this takes us a step farther and says that God accepts us not only in spite of ourselves, But he accepts us with respect to our misery because of the fact of our sin, of our lostness, of our helplessness to save ourselves. We stand in need of that grace providing for us a righteousness in Christ Jesus, delivering us out of our misery in the forgiveness of our sins, in justification wherein sins are no longer charged against us, and sanctification whereby we are being made like Christ and life eternal. Then the word peace, grace, mercy, and peace is an effect of God's mercy, wherein we have a twofold peace. First of all, an objective peace, Romans 5:1, having been justified by God, we have peace. We have peace. And then a subjective peace, which is the peace of God that rules in our hearts. Therefore, mercy coming from grace brings us peace. So that we are reconciled to God. God is no longer angry with us. We have laid down our weapons of warfare against God. And so we are now at peace, enjoying a tranquility of spirit and of mind and of heart because of that relationship with God. Now sometimes these salutations simply have grace and peace. At other times grace, mercy, and peace, but always in this consistent order. Never is peace preceding grace, but always it's grace and then peace, grace and then mercy. For there cannot be any peace nor mercy apart from God's grace. Now in the second place, this apostolic salutation not only enumerates the graces, lists the graces that Paul desires for believers, but it also states the persons from whom he desires these graces. For he says, first of all, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. From God the Father. Now let's look at that title. The title Father is ascribed to God in a twofold manner. First of all, essentially, and then personally. As the title Father is ascribed unto God essentially, it has reference to the whole Trinity, or God in triunity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. An example of this may be seen in Deuteronomy chapter 32. In verse 6 we read, "Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he that is Jehovah, which embraces all persons of a Godhead, thy Father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" It is then in this sense that we may understand how the Lord Jesus Christ in the prophecy of Isaiah can be spoken of as the everlasting Father. Not only the Son, but the everlasting Father. Now, in this sense of God's fatherhood, it also is twofold. First of all, there is a general fatherhood that belongs to God in the essence of His being, as a result that all nature has been created by Him and is governed by Him. Therefore, by the right of creation, by the right of government, there is a fatherhood in God, even which the heathen are said to participate in. And then specifically, God is the Father of those who are regenerated and adopted into his family, and so Christ the everlasting Father. But when this title Father is ascribed to God in a personal way, it always has reference to the first person of the Trinity. It is extremely important to say and say again that the Christian faith stands or falls in the doctrine of the Trinity. If God is not Trinity, one God of one essence in three divine persons, separate personalities, then we do not worship the God of the Bible. One God in three distinct personalities, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, co-equal one with the other in all things. Therefore, in this Trinitarian concept of God, the first person is always the Father. He is the Father of the second person by nature and eternal generation. In that the Father is without beginning, the Son is without beginning, the Father is begotten by none, but the Son is eternally generated from the Father's bosom, and so is spoken of as God's only begotten. Then He is the Father in that He is the Father of Christ in respect to His manhood, as He is not the Father of any other creature. He is our Father by regeneration that puts us into His family with a nature of sonship and through adoption that gives us the position of sonship, but He is the Father of Christ in a unique relationship by the union of human nature with the divine person of the Son of God. Therefore, when Jesus Christ as the God-man could speak of God as being His Father, the Jews, understanding this language, understood well that He claimed for Himself to be very God, of very God. Then He is Father, because by adoption He becomes the Father of all the elect, and the elect His sons, who are brought into union with Christ and become members of His body. Therefore, Paul says, I desire grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. Then he goes on to say, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. You will note, first of all, he speaks of Christ as Lord. This is a designation of absolute and unconditional sovereignty and power ascribed to the second person of the Godhead. He is Lord, Lord over creation, Lord over providence, Lord over redemption, Lord over judgment. He is Lord. He is, first of all, Lord in Himself, as He is very God of very God and has created all things for His own pleasure. And secondly, He is Lord with unconditional sovereignty as the God-man, as mediator. Therefore, in John's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 2, he says, all power is given to me of my Father. All power over all flesh, that I might give eternal life to as many as the Father gives me. And then in Matthew chapter 11, he further spells out his sovereignty, not only over all flesh, but over all things, stating in verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, in verse 27, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And it's upon that total power that is given to him as the God-man raised from the dead that the Lord Jesus gives His great commission for us to go into all the world, to evangelize nations, to baptize them in confession of their faith, and to teach them obedience in all things. Then you will note further that our text designates the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's significant that He is here said to be our Savior and not the Father. For it is to this office that He was appointed. It was for this work that He was equipped and given all authority. However, in the accomplishment of salvation, the whole Godhead is involved. For example, the Father is said to be the fountain and determining cause of our salvation. The Son is said to be the meritorious cause, meriting salvation by His own obedience and death. The Spirit is said to be the effectual cause who applies that salvation to us in time. Therefore, the Father has planned salvation. The Son has accomplished salvation, and the Holy Spirit makes application of salvation. We may state it another way. The Father elects those who are to be saved. The Son redeems them from all iniquity, and the Holy Spirit regenerates them and brings them to faith in Christ. Now, in closing, I want to direct your attention to a verse of Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And verse 15, where Paul says, with reference to this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Therefore grace and mercy and peace comes to us because of the Father's will to save, and the Son being the Savior, accomplishing the purpose of God in that salvation." William Hendrickson, in his commentary on the Paschal Epistles, commenting on 1 Timothy 1:15, says, "It was to save sinners that Jesus Christ came into the world. He did not come to help them save themselves, nor to induce them to save themselves, nor even to enable them to save themselves. He came to save them." In Paul's writings, to save has this meaning. First of all, negatively, it means to rescue men from sin's guilt, from sin's slavery, and from sin's punishment. Therefore, when the word saved, or save, or salvation is used, it means, in the negative, to rescue men from sin's guilt. Now, to be guilty means that we have been judged by God before His law and justice as worthy of condemnation. Therefore, guilt does not have reference to whether one has committed a sin or has not committed a sin. It is the judgment of law. Now, we have been judged by God in truth as to what we are in experience. We have transgressed God's law. We are worthy of death. A sin's guilt means that we stand condemned and responsible to satisfy the demands of the law by way of punishment. Then secondly, sin not only has a guilt, but a slavery. We are enslaved to the corruption of sin, to the lusts of the flesh, to the power of sin that binds us down to condemnation. And then finally, the actual punishment itself. Because we are guilty, because we are enslaved, then sin must be punished. Now this punishment takes on a threefold aspect, according to William Hendrickson. It is an alienation from God, wherein, being cut off, we are spiritually dead. It is to be under the wrath of God, wherein God is angry with the wicked all the day long. And it is to be under the sentence of eternal death, separation from God forever and ever. Now, positively, if to save means to rescue men from these negatives, then positively, as Paul uses the word Savior and save, it means to bring men to a state, first of all, of righteousness. If we are delivered or rescued from guilt, the only way we can be delivered out from under guilt, from a liability to punishment, from a deservedness of punishment, is to be given a positive righteousness, wherein we are justified, wherein the law cannot find anything against us. So salvation is not only the negative removal of guilt, it is the positive imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ unto us, so that positionally we stand before God as though we had never transgressed that law. Then if sin is a slavery from which we are delivered, it means that we are brought into freedom. Salvation is giving us liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ from bondage to sin. And then if it is a rescuing from punishment, it means positively we are brought into a state of blessedness. And this blessedness answers the three parts of our punishment. In place of alienation from God, in Christ our Savior, we are now brought into fellowship with God. We are members of His family and of the body of Christ. Therefore, our enmity has been put down, and we are in fellowship and brought to good terms. Further, if our punishment is the wrath of God, be delivered from the wrath of God is to bring us under the favor and the love of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So I'm no longer guilty but righteous, no longer in bondage to sin but free, no longer under punishment but blessedness, and so no longer separated from God but in fellowship and favor with Him, with His love shed abroad in my heart. And instead of everlasting death and eternal separation from God in hell, we are given everlasting life that has its commencement here and is brought to its fruition in eternity, wherein we shall forever be in the presence of the Lord. Then Hendrickson sums up by saying, note that over against each evil stands a corresponding blessing. To be saved, then, means to be emancipated from the greatest evil and to be placed in possession of the greatest good. We may conclude, then, that the grace of God is sufficient for His people. He has not chosen us for our works nor worth, but out of His own free and sovereign will to be merciful unto us. And it is only as we take our places before God as deserving sinners, hell-deserving sinners, as helpless sinners, as sinners who stand in need of this grace, that we can lay claim upon Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you, my dear one, if the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart and has shown to you that you are a sinner, that you cannot save yourself, that you are deserving of banishment from the presence of God, there is in your heart a desire to be saved. That is the beginning of the work of God's grace on your behalf. Therefore, I encourage you to seek after the Lord while He may be found. on His terms, and not in terms of your own personal worth and goodness. Coming as a bankrupt sinner, casting your all on Jesus Christ. Let us stand for prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for this good salutation that carries with it power and enforcement even in our day, as in the time when Paul prayed for Titus. We thank Thee for Thy grace and mercy and peace, and for the common faith, for if it were any other faith, we would be excluded. But a faith common to all Thy people, regardless of their station in life. We thank Thee that all these blessings have been made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. That He did identify with us. That He did take our place. That He did pay the sin debt in full. And now in Him, the chief of sinners, may have hope of eternal life. Oh, speak to our hearts and open us in our understandings to a receptive attitude of Thy truth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.